in chapter 17, he's saying, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Then he says to the Father, he says to the Father, I can't be here. These men are going to take on this job. As thou hast sent me, even so send I them. Now he repeats that in the direct second person at the end of the gospel when he turns to the disciples and says, as the Father has sent me, even send I you, making it more personal. Now if we were translating that, paraphrasing that, we would say, in exactly the same way as God has sent me into this world to be his exemplar, to be his representative, to be his perfect servant, I am leaving the world at 33 years of age, my service cut short, the rest is up to you. And in exactly the same way as the Father sent me, that's the way you're being sent. Does that give you a more serious view of the Lord's will for you? That doesn't mean he's sending to some faraway country. It just means that he is sending you to carry on the work which he had to lay down at 33 years of age. It's like a relay race. True, we talk about the relay race and the older people like me passing on the baton, as you call it here. We call it the baton in Ireland. Passing it on, and then we start running. But we take that baton or baton, whatever it is, we take it from the Lord himself. I am no longer in the world. My part is finished. These are in the world. As thou hast sent me, I send them. Father, keep them. That's what the 17th chapter is all about. Now we must get into it. He's not in the upper room, by the way. Sometimes this is included in what we call the upper room ministry. But of course he left the upper room much earlier. At the end of chapter 14, he says, arise, let us go hence. So from beginning of chapter 15, he was somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. It has been suggested that as he went out the eastern gate of the temple, there was a great golden vine had been formed over the gateway, and it was called the Golden Gate of the temple, and that vine was there representing Israel, of course, and that might have given him the text for his talk on chapter 15. I am the true vine. Israel? No. It says, you see, when he at the in chapter 12 there, and chapter 11, he went into the wilderness and his disciples went with him. If he's in the place of rejection, that's where we should be too. If he's in the wilderness, we ought to be in the wilderness too, with him. And then it says, the Passover of the Jews was now at hand. Not God's Passover, not the Lord's Passover, Passover of the Jews, and he walked out from it. Maybe in the light of the Passover moon, he glanced at this great golden vine, and the Israel which it represented had failed miserably, and in a matter of hours, they were going to try to destroy him. Now he says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Israel, set aside. Israel's finished for the present, turned into a wild vine, a lost nation. Now instead of in the open air somewhere, we don't know exactly where, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. And what I had before me, and I was to some extent goaded into this by persons unknown and unmentionable, but that wouldn't do really, would it? Is that I had dropped the remark somewhere that there are seven distinct glories of our Lord in this chapter. At least I think there are. Isn't it interesting that while he's saying the hour is come, and he knew everything that would befall him, and yet he's not speaking of gloom, but of glory. I have got another alliteration there without thinking. Glory. As he walked into the gloom of the garden and into the gloom of the cross and the tomb, for that matter. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Now, this must be a glory which he had not yet obtained at this moment. And it would seem that he's about to get it, because he says that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I suggest to you that this is the glory of Calvary. His work on the cross. The place of crucifixion in these days was a place past which no self-respecting Jew would go. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't have it on the west side of the city either, in case the prevailing winds from the Mediterranean from the west would even blow the air of it toward the city. It was outside the city wall, not inside it. It was a place of horror. It was a place of shame. It was a disgusting place of stench, where men were impaled, were nailed to a post. The original word for cross in the Bible is staurus, which is just a stake. And this idea of a crucifix came on later, mostly from the Catholic Church, but never mind that. Whatever it was, in some cases it was they had a bar, short bar, but in many cases they have now dug up actually skeletons of people who were crucified in the Holy Land. And they found that some of them were crucified sideways, that their hands were put together, nailed to the post, that their feet were put together and the nails driven right through the 2 feet, and that actually, in some cases, there was a little bar across it to take the bulk of their weight off so that they would suffer longer. So we don't know what form the cross took, but it was certainly not a thing of glory. But he said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. The Jews determined to crucify him so he could never, I said this a day or two ago, but that's all right. Some of you will have forgotten it by now. And those of you who haven't, maybe will have come to agree with me about it. The Jews were determined to crucify him. That is the most degrading, disgusting death there is. They wanted to kill him in such a way that he would never, ever be an object of worship to anyone. How very wrong they were, for this is the one that we worship. And the story of that cross and that crucifixion has been taken from one side of the world to the other, and it has led men and women of every color and creed and climb to the feet of that crucified Savior in resurrection, of course. And he's still being glorified in it. It was the glory of his work on the cross. Amen. Now, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. That has to be the glory of his life, wouldn't you say? Now here was a man who in the eyes of many was a carpenter. He said, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter from Nazareth of all places, Galilee? When somebody spoke up in the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Sanhedrin looked at them in shock and shame and said, are you also of Galilee? Nobody from around these sacred places. Galilee of the Gentiles, people coming from Galilee, were despised. Despised. Now, I wouldn't for the world pick a place in your country that might be the equivalent in some people's eyes as Galilee as a place of despising, but I'm sure you could think of places like this. The dirtier places of your bigger cities, some of the more backward places, among the mountains or wherever. To mention that somebody came from Galilee, that was enough. He was a plain man. He was a humble man. He was an artisan, a workman. He wasn't a boss. He wasn't a manager. He was just a carpenter, a laboring man. He walked from one end of the country to the other. He touched lepers nobody else would touch. He ate with tax gatherers and sinners. In other words, we would say the scum. He spoke to prostitutes. He forgave a woman actually caught in the act of adultery, and that's not a prostitute. He mixed with the poor and the outcast. This man receiveth sinners and actually eats with them. And yet, that life in the midst of the country where he was a blaze of glory. Never man spoke like this man. Why didn't you bring him back, you bunch of boneheads? We sent you to arrest him. Why didn't you bring him? Sirs, we couldn't. We never heard anybody talking like this. Is that the way people talk about you? Hope so. His gentleness. Ever think of how often he touched people? He didn't need to, you know. He could have said at 50 yards distance, he could have said, "You're clean," but he didn't. He touched him. He touched a dead boy. He took the hand of a little dead girl. He touched lepers. He touched blind beggars. Scum. You know, there's something about making physical contact with people that touches the heart. Stand with your hands in your pockets and talk to somebody very, very sick or distressed in a hospital. Oh, they'll listen to you and be glad of a visit. But take their hand in yours and pray with them. It makes a difference. A physical contact. Well, you never know what you're going to get. I hope you die of some infection if you talk like that. You could get it rubbing your hand across a wall, for goodness sake. Don't be afraid to touch people. We had a girl who lived with us, poor dear. She had a very bad life. Family molestation at home, and grew up an epileptic. And we took her into our house after a while, my first wife and I. And she lived with us for a while. And she used to sit on the stairs, and occasionally it brought a tear to my eye. She played on her guitar, which she played fairly well, actually, that chorus, "He touched me, oh, he touched me. He touched me, yes, he touched me. And oh, the joy that filled my heart, my soul. Something happened. He touched me." Finally, in despair, in a moment of exasperation and hopelessness, she had studied a course to look after children in a childminder kind of thing. And in the middle of this course, she had a bad seizure, and of course, that wrecked the whole course. She was the top of the class. She was the best. And she hadn't had a seizure for over a year. And she came home and took a whole handful of pills. I had to rush her to the hospital, pump her out. But she got brain disease, brain damage, whole latter part, back part of her head. And after about 5 years, I guess, not able to speak properly and her hands jerking all over the place, but she still loved to have that sung to her. She said the reason she wanted to work among children was because children always love you and they like to touch you. And she sang, "He touched me. Yes, he touched me. And oh, the joy that filled my soul." And I think that lonely girl, not even cared for by her parents, abandoned, That was the one thing that moved her about the Lord, that he touched her. So, the glory of his life. A poor man from a bad area, and yet he walked through this world and left a trail of glory behind him. And look at the next one, verse 5. That's the glory of his death, the glory of his life. And now, Father, glorify thy me with thine own self. Now just pause there. Glorify thy me with thine own self. Surely this is the glory of his ascension. With thine own self. He's talking about going back to the Father. How he must have longed for that. And that was a new glory, because he was going back as the resurrected Savior. He hadn't yet died, but he is speaking as though he had died, because in this very prayer he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I am no longer in the world. So this prayer is prayed with a view to all that he was going to do, as if it had already been done. He sees himself now on the other side. The glory of his life, the glory of his death, the glory of his life, and now the glory of his ascension. And what a glory that was. Taken from among all the dirt and sin in which he had walked for 33.5 years, snatched away in a cloud of glory. I mentioned the other day that I don't think that was an atmospheric cloud. I believe it was a cloud of the inhabitants of heaven. Angels glittering in glory. And the next time he goes back into heaven, he's going to go back because he has snatched us up in clouds to meet him in the air. There's no article there, in the clouds, it's in clouds. And as we're snatched away, every single one of us will be changed into the image of his glory. I can't wait. I simply can't wait. That's going to be a great time. That's the glory of his ascension. And then, with the glory with thine own self. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now this was his essential glory before he left heaven. The glory which I had with thee from away back before the creation of a single star or moon or planet, much less our poor dusty little earth. How insignificant our world is in the blazing universes that are out there, because each one is a kind of a universe. What do you call the man who wrote Narnia and those things? Lewis. Lewis pictures, he had a wonderful imagination. He was an Irishman, you know. Born and brought up in Belfast. It's true. They came from Oxford and Cambridge and took them over there because they hadn't anything like them. Let's go on. We've only got 11 minutes left. He, with this wonderful spiritual imagination of his, or his wonderful imagination touched by spiritual life, he pictures angels standing on some star away out of our galaxy altogether, and one angel points the other one and he said, you see that dark little thing over there, that dark little planet with the moon going round it, going round that wee tiny wee sun of the solar system? Yeah, that is the planet which the Son of God chose to live in for 33 years. And he pictures the angels amazed. That dirty little planet, and the Son of God visited it. And he had this glory before that planet was even called into being. That's his eternal glory. That's his essential glory. I want you to jump over the next one just for the moment. Verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Leave that one for the moment. And pop over to verse 22. That's where we're going, but that one of verse 10, we'll come back to it. Leave a space for it, okay?
Okay, you gave us three or four already.
Four. The glory of his cross, the glory of his life, the glory of his ascension, and the glory of which he had before the world was, his essential glory with the Father. And now we pass over number 5, and we go to number 6. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And I pondered over this for quite a while. What glory did God give him that he has given to me? Now, of course, he does mention immediately here that they may be one, even as we are one, but that somehow doesn't satisfy the question of what is the glory. And I arrived at the conclusion that it pretty well had to be the glory of being the representative of God here in this world. God sent him into this world to represent him. And now he's saying, as you sent me, I am sending them. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. That's the glory of his mission. Every once in a while in a plane, I'm not very good at striking up conversations with people in planes or people that I don't know. As I mentioned the other day, I have a very strong streak of shyness in me. But every once in a while some talkative bloke sits down beside me. And I like talking to them once they get the conversation going. But you know, they very often say, are you going over in business? And I say, well, yes, in a certain sense I am. Oh, what company do you represent? Well, I don't represent any country, any company. Oh, somebody told me that a good answer to that one would be, yes, I'm in the investment business. Because they said your chief job seems to be to try to get people to invest their lives for God. Think that would be a good title for me? Or for any Christian, I mean. Yeah, I'm in the investment business. If you're investing your life in the Word, you're a fool. It'll bust. No good investing it there. Invest your life where it will be safe and profitable for eternity. A man told me, I won't mention any names the other day, that he had read an article said, our countries are bankrupt. You should get your money offshore. If you invest it round about here, you're probably going to lose a lot of it. And this was advice given by a financial specialist. So this is it. Think of this, gentlemen. Think of it for God, in God's name. These men will sit beside you and they'll pull out their little wallet and give you, I represent IBM. And is he proud of representing IBM? And I've got nothing against IBM. I represent Prudential. I represent Manhattan, Chase Manhattan. I represent whatever. And of course, what about a man who goes out as a representative of Her Majesty the Queen, an ambassador of the Court of St. James's? Whew, so proud they are. We are sent on an ambassadorial mission from the Lord of Heaven. Father, the glory that you gave me in sending me to represent you before the world. I'm going back. My work is finished. I'm handing on this glory to them. That would send you away from here with a great sense of responsibility and a great sense of joy and honor. What more could you have? I hope I'm not telling too many stories, particularly about things that have happened to myself, but once in a while they occur to me. When I left Portugal, I was still only 20 years of age. I had spent 6 months there learning Portuguese, doing a bit of preaching, teaching in the Sunday school and this kind of thing. And then finally, I got on a boat to go to Portugal. It cost me £22 because I went steerage, of course. That was all the money I had, except I had kept some money to get to the coast with. And by the way, when I paid that fare and I finally got to the coast, I paid £3 for them to examine my... I had one foot locker, about this long, this high. I had one suitcase, and they charged me £3 for opening them and looking in them and closing them again. And when I paid that £3, I headed for the interior of Africa with the sum total of £6 sterling as my total worldly possession. Fortunately for me, Ernest Wilson met me at the coast. But then God does that kind of thing, doesn't he? But when I landed into the... I didn't get any mail for about a month. And so, whatever I could pay out of that £6, I paid. They didn't make me pay for very much, the Wilsons, bless them. But on the way out in the boat, the first day out, I was in steerage right over the stern, you know, where the propellers go, boom, 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 boom. And where there's no place much to sit, you know, no deck chairs there, anything like that. A steward came down from first class, and he had a little silver platter before him, and a card, a lovely embossed card. And he said, "You, Mr. David Long..." This was in Portuguese. "Are you David Long?" "Yes." "Well, I was asked to give you this card." I looked at it, and the name was George Macara. And he had written on the back, "Please visit me in my cabin number," whatever it was, up in first class. He had been looking over the passenger list, and we were the only two Britishers on the whole boat. He was the private secretary of the president of the Benguela Railway Company in Angola. I'd wondered who had this gorgeous... I'm interested in cars, and I was wondering who owned this gorgeous Lancia car, Lancia Lambda, the old Lambda, under covers and lashed down to the deck. And I walked around this thing and admired it, and it belonged to this fellow. I waited till about 10 o'clock, and I went up to his cabin the next day. Of course, he was in a very big first-class cabin. Knocked the door, and he said, "Go in." So I went in, and he was reeking with whiskey. He'd been drinking at 10 o'clock in the morning. So I said, "I'm David Long." "Oh, you are. Sit down, please. Would you like a drink?" I said, "No, thank you. I don't drink." "Well," he said, "I can give you some ginger ale lemonade." "Fine, I'll have a ginger ale." So he said, "Are you with an oil company?" I said, "No, I'm not." I must have looked something to him, barely 20 years of age in the height of me. He said, "Oh, are you with the railway company?" "No." "Are you with the diamond company, diamond mine company up north?" "No." He said, "Who are you with?" I said, "I'm not with anybody." "Oh, what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm a missionary." "A missionary?" "Yeah." I was getting smaller and smaller all the time. He said, "Well, oh, what church are you with?" "Anglican?" I said, "No, I'm not with any church." "Who pays you?" I said, "Nobody pays you. Nobody pays me." All he said after that one was, "Well, I'll be damned." this was a situation he had never faced in his life before. He said, nobody pays you? I said, no. So how? He said, how are you going to live? Well, I said, there are Christians back in Ireland, you know, and some of them will probably, if God tells them to, they'll send a pound or 5 shillings or 5 pounds or whatever.
Amen.
He said, isn't that a very risky way of living? I said, I don't think so. He said, I think it is. But I said, I don't think anything's risky that is coming from the hand of God. Well, he said, that might be your view of it. 12 months after I reached Chututu, where I was away in the interior, Ernest Wilson got an old copy of the newspaper from the coast where he worked. And there was the announcement of his death. He drank himself to death in 12 months. And here's this useless looking character who had nobody to pay him, no church to look after him, or anything else. And I'm still here. If I had the offer of the presidency of the biggest corporation in North America in exchange for the work that God has given me to do, I would say thank you very much, but no thanks. And you should feel the same. I'm the child of a king. I'm an ambassador for Christ. What more could I ask? And I might say that day that I was commended, 1933, that's now 63 years. Not one good thing has failed of all that the Lord promised. And he has given me a lot of things he never promised. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. And he's given it to you as well. It's not just to full-time workers. It's to all his children. And then verse 22. No, sorry, that's the same one. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, I suppose at first glance we would say right away, oh, that's he's praying that that his people might all be in heaven. I don't think he needed to pray for that, did he? Surely not. I think he was praying for something else. I will that these whom thou hast given me be with me wherever I am. In other words, where Christ and his interests are, that's where he wants me.
Brother, I don't mean
hold
to,
on.
I'm sorry. No, it's just, are you back on Glory 5 or
no, no,
7?
No, I'm coming to that as the last one.
Okay.
Glory number 5 is the last one. See, the Irish get things upside down all the time. Don't worry about that. But they always get there, if you notice it. This is the last, before we go back to that. Now, verse 25. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me wherever I am. Now, I don't think he's praying that we might reach heaven, because if we're his, we will certainly reach there, and he didn't need to pray about that. You know what I think it might mean? And you can take another view if you wish. That's all right. I feel that it's wherever he is, wherever his interests are, he wants me there. And he wants me to see his glory wherever his interests are. And when I meet with a little group of people in the Dundonald Assembly, there are no high and mighty people among them, but that's where he is, and that's where I see his glory constantly. And wherever you meet, in your little place or big place, I don't know a thing about any of them except a couple or three that I have visited recently. But he wants you always where he is. Not where the world wants you, not where you might want yourself, but where he wants you, where his interests are, and where you will see his glory. Now back to the last one. Yes. Yes, except that here it's not so much he with us as we with him.
What did you call it? Sorry.
Holiday.
Well, 25, you're saying it's see his glory?
24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I would say his place, his glory, is our glory. And now come back to verse 10, and that will only take a comment of a minute or so.
Would it be fair to call that the glory of his presence?
Yes. Except that I see it more as our presence with him rather than his presence with us. Now, of course, when we're present with him, he's with us too. But I mean, we should make sure that we are where his interests are, not off in the boonies by ourselves. And then come back to verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am absolutely choked up when I read this one. And I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. That's the glory which he has in his people. And that's the glory which he hopes to have, and he's praying to have, in me and in every single one of you. I am glorified. Isn't this amazing? If the Lord, if some big bug came in here tonight, and he saw us. We're very ordinary people. We're very ordinary people. Don't kid yourself. The only time you'll hear from the government is when they want your vote or your taxes or something like that. But you're not, they don't know about you at all, and they don't want to know about you. The great of earth don't want to know about you, nor me either. But here is one who says, in those people, I am glorified in them. Now, I'll tell you something. If we're biting and clawing at each other, he's not being glorified. And if we're living in things and in ways and going after things that, instead of going after him, he's not being glorified in us. But his intention is, and his prayer to the Father is, that he should always be glorified in us. Now that puts an enormous load on my shoulders, that wherever I go, he expects me to be glorified, that he would be glorified in me. I leave it up to you to interpret the rest of it.
Glory of his own. Could you give the name encapsulated again, the last one, the glory?
His glory in his people. But if you can think of a better... If you can think of a better name for any of these, it's not copyrighted. Go ahead. I don't have any copyright over this. Let's just have a brief word of prayer and commit ourselves to the Lord. Gracious Father, our hearts are overwhelmed as we see ourselves under the trees, possibly close to the valley, over 1900 years ago, and this blessed Lord, the glory of heaven, praying for us. For he said, neither pray I for these alone, his disciples, but I'm praying for all those who through them will come to you. Our Father, that thou didst ever think upon people as humanly worthless as we, is a marvel of grace. We thank thee for this wonderful, wonderful book. We thank thee for this wonderful chapter. We thank thee for this wonderful prayer. And to think that the Lord Jesus, just before being arrested, was praying for us and showing us these various glories that are his. And we have wound up with this challenge that he might be glorified in us. Our Father, we confess we are overwhelmed. We cannot find words. We don't know what more to say. We bow silently, reverently in thy presence, and we pray that that prayer might be answered in us. We pray that we might not leave this conference period exactly as we came. That the one who is speaking to thee and all these other beloved brothers in Christ, that they might go back with a little bit more of a desire for thy things, a little bit more of a consciousness of responsibility, a little bit more of answering all the parts of this prayer in our own lives. And so we hand ourselves over to thee. Be with us. Remember our brother Randy as he takes over to minister thy word to the rest. We pray that thou wilt bless him. We pray that thou wilt bless those who listen to him. And that this winding up, as it were, of the conference time might be for all of us a very solemn but a very blessed time in thy presence. We ask it for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.